You young people have heard a lot of sermons this week, and here's one more for you, all right? I prepared this especially with you in view, but with the entire church in view. And I'd like to invite you to please turn with me to Psalm 73. Our sermon title is God is Our Portion Forever. It has brought so much joy to my heart to stand in a sea of youth and lift our voices in praise to God and to celebrate baptisms and to hear these professions of faith. God has been so good to us as a church, and there is nothing that brings me more joy as a pastor than seeing a coming generation receiving this message of salvation, loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have so many reasons to be thankful. Psalm 73, we're going to read this psalm in its entirety, and I'd like to invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy and authoritative word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated. There's all kinds of wrong ideas that people have about the Christian life, about what it means to follow Christ. And one of them is the mistaken idea that once we become a Christian, all of our problems go away, all of our struggles are resolved, all of our questions are answered. We think it is always sunshine and smooth sailing on the sea of life, but this is not the case. And in the first half of this psalm, we see Asaph, the psalmist, and he is struggling. He is grappling with questions. He is discouraged. Have you ever found yourself in that place? If so, you are in good company with the psalmist. I want to look at the exact nature of those struggles, but first notice two things. One is that he does not keep his struggles to himself, but he takes his struggles to the Lord. And second, he prefaces them, this explanation, description of his struggles, he prefaces them in verse 1 with an affirmation of the goodness of God to his people. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. You nail that down and then you talk about the perplexities and the problems of life. And it is only after that affirmation of the goodness of God does he recall in verse 2 that his feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped. I had almost slipped into unbelief, he says, but God helped me. I was almost overcome with sorrow and with bitterness and despair, but God was my help in time of trouble. What was the difficulty he experienced? Here it is. And I think that a lot of us, and you young people in particular, I think will be able to identify with this very deeply. It's there in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Meaning, those people over there don't seem to care about God at all. They rebel against him. They treat God as irrelevant. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Who cares what God thinks? And it seems like everything in life is going just great with them. Indifferent to God as they are. They just go on living a carefree life. He can do whatever he wants. He watches whatever he wants to. She does whatever she wants with her boyfriend. He is mean to everyone and just gets away with it. He's a completely selfish person, but just keeps making more and more money. They make so many bad decisions, and they seem to experience none of the consequences. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 12 summarizes that first half of the description that's there. He says, behold, you know, look at them. No doubt he has particular people in mind. See for yourself. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Is it really worth it to live for Christ? Is the wrestling, is the question. And all of this, as he's observing this and he's making these comparisons, it begins to affect his relationship with God. It's exactly what happens with us. In verses 13 and 14, he questions, what is the point of trying to be godly if life seems to go better for those who don't even care about God? All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Is it really worth it to live for the glory of God? In verses 21 and 22, he confesses his sin. He acknowledges that he had become bitter toward God. He says that he was like a beast toward him. This, friends, brothers and sisters, is sometimes our condition. And God in his kindness delights to meet with us in these moments to help us and to strengthen us and to rescue us from this condition. Whatever doubts and temptations you are experiencing today, you can draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that God delights to give help and to give an accurate perspective on life, to see things clearly, to see reality as it truly is. Verse 15, thank God, is not the end of the psalm. In fact, in verse 15, he says, if I end the psalm here, you know, if that's how I speak, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It would have had an unedifying effect on others and would only cause others to struggle if the psalm ends there. Thank God it does not end there. And verses 16 and 17 is the great turning point of the psalm. He's wrestling with this, as we often do, and thinking about this was wearisome. He was burdened. He was struggling. Oh, how encouraged we should be in our own struggles. He was struggling until, he says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. There is a turning point. And for some of you in life, that turning point has happened. For others, it has not yet happened. But for our young people in particular, we pray that it happens for each one of you. This moment of realization. And how did it happen for him? Where did it happen for him? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's when clear thinking comes. That's when hope and faith comes. It does not come in solitude, but in the sanctuary, where we are gathered to worship God with the people of God. If you try to work through these temptations and these struggles on your own in isolation, it will not work. Clarity comes in community. Clarity comes in the congregation as we see baptisms and as we sing praises and as we pray prayers and as we take in the word of God read and preached. Don't neglect the gathering of God's people. Don't neglect the ministry of showing up and the means of grace that comes to us as we gather. So often we come confused. So often we come discouraged, we come weary, we come battling sin. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And there in a moment we are changed in the presence of God and his people. There are a number of things that become clear to him, especially involving eternity. I pray that they become clear to each one of us, these sanctuary realizations that the psalmist experienced. Here are three life-altering realizations. Realization number one, those who reject God will perish forever. Those who reject God will perish forever. Verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The way things are now is not the way they will always be. And verses 18 through 20 elaborate on that reality of divine judgment. Verse 18, God makes them fall into ruin. Verse 19, they are destroyed by God. Verse 20, they are despised by God. Verse 27 says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Those without Christ, those we may be inclined to envy, the wicked who prosper, those without Christ will perish eternally. It is the judgment we all deserve for our sin. And oh, may it not be for any of our young people that this is their future, that this is what you experience. It doesn't have to be. Heaven has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ, who endured the hell of God's wrath for us in our place. And heaven will only be received by those who rely upon this Savior for salvation. There are so many people in the world today who are on the broad path that leads to perishing. They are all around us. It is described in the first half of this psalm. And I just want to appeal to you, and especially you young people, I want to appeal to you, don't envy the wicked. As you see godless men and women living apart from God, going their own way, don't envy the wicked. Do you realize you are an heir of heaven? Your future is glorious beyond compare. Don't envy the godless. And when you find yourself tempted to sinful comparison or to envy or to a sense of injustice, come back to that place of the truth of God's word and reflect on the final destiny of those apart from Christ, and you will find that you envy them no more. Psalm 49 says this: "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go down to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Those who reject God will perish forever. Do not envy the wicked. Realization number two: nothing in life is better than nearness to God. So in contrast to the unbeliever, who is described as far from God, the believer is near to God. Near to God in this life and in the next. And we treasure this nearness above everything that the world has to offer. Verse 28, the psalmist says, "But for me, it is good to be near God." I wonder if you can say the same. "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge." And verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you, with God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." That's a reference to the word of God. What is going to be your guide through life? God is near to us. How? Through his word and through his spirit. He guides us with his counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Nearness to God, nearness to Christ, is the greatest good imaginable. And we can only draw near to God because Christ has opened up a way through his shed blood upon the cross, but praise God that he has done it. What he has purchased for us is nearness to God. To be near God is to be in a loving relationship with the God who made us, to know him and to be known by him. To be near God is to rejoice in his love and in his grace. It is to rest in his power and in his goodness. It is to behold his majesty and his beauty. Jesus Christ has brought us near to God. One of the most important lessons we learn from the psalmist, and I hope you all love the Psalms, one of the most important lessons we learn is to love God for who he is. And to love him more than any of his good gifts. John Piper says that one of the most important discoveries he has ever made is this. He summarizes it in one sentence, and I want each of us to take this sentence with us. God is most glorified in us. It's the reason we exist, to glorify God. How do we do that? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Asaph says there is nothing in all the world that can satisfy his heart. David, in Psalm 16, says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And in verse 11 of Psalm 16, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That means nearness to God is the only fully satisfying experience in the world. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." How do we glorify God? How do we honor him? It is as we long to be near him. It is to enjoy him, to be satisfied in him. And Piper actually gives an illustration of this. He says, "The glory of bread is that it satisfies. The glory of living water is that it quenches thirst." We do not honor the refreshing, self-replenishing, pure water of a mountain spring by lugging buckets of water up the path to make our contributions from the pond below. We honor the spring by feeling thirsty, getting down on our knees, and drinking with joy. The mountain spring is most glorified when we are most satisfied with its water. Oh, learn from the psalmist that what satisfies most deeply is not the gifts of God, but the glory of God himself. Nearness to God, the joy of knowing him. Which leads to the third and last realization, and that is that the presence of God is the joy of heaven. The presence of God is the joy of heaven, and we've heard it all through this last week. In verse 24, the psalmist celebrates his future. So considering this life, things don't always look fair, but we have the nearness of God. He is continually with us. He guides us with his counsel. And then afterward, you will receive me to glory. I love that word, afterward. We can endure sorrow and injustice and evil here and now. And we don't know the hardships that await us in life. It's one of the sober and sad realities about life. If you take all of you young people together and combine all of the trials and difficulties that await you in this lifetime, if we could see it all in a moment, it would almost be more than we could bear. And yet we can be strengthened to endure hardship and mistreatment and injustice because we know that an afterword is coming. Afterward, God will receive me to glory. What is heaven? Heaven is a reception into glory. There is glory beyond the grave. After our lives here on earth, those who have relied on Christ for salvation enter into glory, enter into a world of beauty and joy and life and blessing. We go where God and glory shine. We are bound for the promised land. Heaven is ours. This is our future in Christ. One of the reasons that I am so thrilled about this entire last week and why I hope that each one of the messages that you've heard is a deposit in your life that you take with you through the rest of life and that bears so much fruit is because heaven is a tragically neglected doctrine. Voices all around us tell us that this life is all that there is. That's what's going to be on your social media feed. It's what's going to be on the TV, on the news. You know, someone once said, you will never hear someone close the nightly news broadcast by saying, "I know things look bleak and chaotic, but remember that this is not all there is. We are heading for eternity, where all that is broken will be finally and forever fixed, and those in Christ will dwell with God forever. This is Lester Holt, NBC News. Good night." You know, you're just not going to hear it. Which is why we need to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is. And what makes heaven to be heaven is the presence of God himself. What is your portion forever? What is it that can satisfy you forever? Only God. God is our portion forever, and heaven is the place we experience the soul-thrilling delight of seeing God face to face. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Okay, what does that mean? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides God. It doesn't mean that there is nothing in this world that we want, that we desire. It does mean that anything compared with God and set next to God is as nothing. So great is our longing for him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. The glory of heaven is the glory of Christ himself. Nearness to God, being in his presence. The Puritan Richard Sibbes says, heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without him. I wonder, Christian, does your soul long for the glory of Christ himself? Do you long for this reality? Worshiping Jesus, nearness to Jesus, beholding our Redeemer. It ought to be that as we travel through life's journey, there is a growing desire, a growing appetite in our hearts for this experience of the presence of God himself. And it ought to be that we spend our days imagining what that future day will be like. Do you spend time thinking about that future? We should often consider that final day. On that day, you will know God as you have never known him before. You will observe and experience and know his love like never before. You will experience unending praise in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. You will stand with the people of God, all of the blood-bought redeemed, in the presence of the crucified and risen Lamb, and you will worship. And in that moment, you will stand before him, and your weary soul will be satisfied. You will realize, this is what I was made for. And your deepest longing will be satisfied. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. The presence of God is the joy of heaven. One more thing to close with. What is our hope that we make it to that final day? It is not our strength, but God's strength. Verse 26, good news for weak people. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's true. I would say your flesh and your heart will fail. Weak as we are, they fail us again and again. But verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Weak and needy sinners with failing hearts and failing flesh have an eternal, unending portion of life and joy in Christ alone. Heaven is ours. We fail, but we have an unfailing hope. We are weak, but God is our strength. We are sinful, but Christ is a great and glorious Savior. And whatever comes our way in life, we can boldly declare, God is my portion forever. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to communicate some things to you young people. So can I invite you to come forward to close the sermon here? I want to communicate more directly with you and see your eyes more closely. If you are a young person who was not able to make it to youth camp as well, I invite you to come forward as well. There's some things I want you guys to know. When the pastors met this morning, we we prayed for you guys. And just as we've prayed leading up to youth camp and during youth camp, we're going to be praying, and I'm going to continue praying a lot, that all the seeds that were sown during youth camp and that the good work that God did in your heart and life doesn't just fade away. Do you remember that when we sometimes hear baptism testimonies? It's, well, I encountered God in this way at youth camp, and then things went back just to how they were. God is pursuing each one of you, and he loves you. And I want to share a few encouragements with you. One of them is this. I know that there are some of you who, in your heart of hearts, are currently very far from a place where you can say, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Like if you're honest, you can just say, there's a lot of things that I desire in life more than I desire nearness to God. I want you to be encouraged that you are not too far removed from the grace of God. God loves to go after those who are far from him. And I want to encourage you to pray that God would give you an increased desire for him, that he'd bring you to that place where you have an appetite for God himself that far outshines your love for the things of this world, that you have a vision of heaven and an appetite for heaven. I know many of you, in the kindness of God, have been given that. And that's such an encouragement to me. It's such an encouragement to the pastors and to the entire church. And I want you to know that we pray for you, that you would continue running the race well. One of the things to keep in mind, and it's why I wanted to share with you from Psalm 73 in particular, is that disappointments and discouragements and doubts are going to come. And when they come, turn back to Psalm 73 and remember, you're in really good company. All right, don't be disillusioned by the reality of discouragements and by doubts. In fact, those are the very moments that God loves to draw near to us, to meet with us, and to change us. It is our main desire for you. And I mean, each one of the guys who preached poured out their hearts in this regard, but I just will never forget JT preaching to you all through tears at youth camp, pleading with you to value God above everything this world has to offer. There is nothing better in all of life. Here's how you can think about the gifts of God and God himself. All right, let me just share this with you. God gives many good gifts. They really are good gifts. You desire a lot of them in life, and God is going to give you a lot of good gifts. And I pray he gives you a lot of good gifts, and they should be received with grateful hearts. What I want to plead with you, though, is to not live your life built around God's good gifts, because those gifts will come and go, and those gifts may be lost. Those gifts are fleeting. And any one of those good gifts, that accomplishment, that relationship, that status, it can't handle the weight of being God. It will fail you. See, this is why, study old people, you know? Study old people and see how the rich and the famous, you know, does wealth satisfy? Does that accomplishment satisfy? No. It doesn't. And so at some point in life, you're going to realize that the things of this earth cannot be what satisfy you most deeply. And I'm just saying, come to that realization now. You don't need to pursue everything that this world has to offer to know that you were made for Christ and that only he can satisfy you most deeply. Come to Christ, rest in his love, and find your deepest joy in living for him. We are praying for a generation of young men and women who from a young age say, God is my portion. Can truly say and mean, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you in comparison to our desire for Christ. We sing this, you know, a previous generation sang, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. It's true. You sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. He's the one that you were made for, and he can satisfy you like no other. And so I want you to know, and I'll close with this.
Each one of you are seriously loved. You are, so the pastors love you. This church loves you. Your family loves you. The love of other people will at times disappoint and fail. The Lord loves you infinitely more than anyone else. And he loves you with a love that will never fail. You can rest in his love. It's a love that pursues you. It's a love that will remain with you. When all else fails, the love of God will remain with you. And so I pray that you learn to rest in that love and that you would know, I love you, we love you, the Lord loves you, and that you would live from that place of being the recipient of God's affection, treasuring Christ all your days. May God do it for his glory, and may not one of you go that broad path of rejecting Christ. May we be able to look back and say, youth camp 20, 25, every one of them grew up and treasured Christ above all. That's my prayer. To him who can do more than we can ask or imagine, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Amen. We love you.